It is so great to be back here in the Torch Center in Houston, Texas, after a very long hiatus. It's been a week and a half. I didn't walk in to the office, to the center, to the glorious studio here, even though I'm only like a mile and a half away. But of course, it was Pesach, and I don't walk into the office. We had a lovely Pesach. Everything was fantastic. I hope you had a delightful Pesach as well. I checked the news last night after being offline. It turns out the whole world is on fire. And I hope everyone's safe wherever you are. There's lots of madness and chaos and mayhem, especially at these universities. And I did think about the serious question of, you know, how much longer do we actually have here? We've said this many times in the past. Our place where we belong, of course, is in Israel. We're here. We're very appreciative of the hospitality that our people have experienced in this country. But I think any Jew with a sense of history knows that we don't have a permanent residence outside of the land of Israel. And who knows, is the tide turning on American Jewry on this beautiful period, this golden era of prosperity and support and freedom to live as Jews and to be proudly Jewish in this country? Is that coming to an end? These are serious, weighty questions. But I'm thinking about all of y'all out there in the big, bad world. Hope everyone's safe. And I hope we can continue to be proudly Jewish in this country. I always tell my children, I'll tell you this, and I'm sure I've said this many times in the podcast, a Jew with even a moderate sense of history made sure that you always have a valid passport. We're going to talk about a little later on the podcast about the bug out bag and the survivalist and being a prepper. But I think we have that in our nature. You know, we are a bit paranoid. There's the old joke they say is that, well, why are all the Jews paranoid? And the answer they say is because, well, anyone who wasn't paranoid, it was, didn't make it through the pogroms and the various vicissitudes of Jewish history. That's a joke, but there's some seriousness to it because, you know, we spent a lot of time in Poland and that didn't work out well. And we spent a lot of time in Russia. We had to deal with the various pogroms and anti-Semitism there and in France and in England and in North Africa and in the Middle East. Our nation has gone through a lot. And it's the story of our history that we're wandering. We don't get to settle down in any place outside of the land of Israel for a very long time. And it should be noted, and we are forever appreciative of this, is that this country, the United States of America, has shown incredible hospitality and allowing the Jews to flourish here in a way really unmatched by any other country in any other history of our exile. But a lot of people are saying this, and you know, who am I to argue with them? Maybe the golden era, the utopia of American Jewry is maybe nearing its end. Maybe that's a good thing. I don't know. But I wish everyone to stay safe. And what can I say? Of course, all of us are deeply disturbed by what we're seeing on these campuses throughout the country. And what's, of course, extra enraging about this is the Jews who are joining these protests against their own people. That, of course, it's sad, it's tragic, and it's enraging. But I've been saying this for a long time. We knew this a long time ago, that these universities are not hospitable to Jews. Get them out of these universities, get them to a place that's more receptive, that's more understanding, that's more hospitable to our people. Better yet, send them to yeshiva. That's where I went. And I received a first-rate education. And I learned how to think. And the students in yeshiva, well, they emerge with razor-sharp brains. And along the way, they learn all about Torah, of course. And they deepen their connection with their heritage and history. And they spend a lot of time learning about character development and trying to improve themselves. And you know what? If your children go to yeshiva, they'll give you lots and lots of Jewish grandchildren. It's a no-brainer. But if that's not in the cards, at least make sure you stay safe and stay strong and stay proudly Jewish. Our people are under attack from many different directions. And we, of course, we know that we can only rely on the Almighty, and we hope that all of us remain safe and secure, and our people, both in the diaspora and in Israel, we experience a salvation. This is still the month of salvation, and we hope and pray that good times are ahead. Well, we have a Parsha podcast. Last week, of course, there was no Parsha because it was Pesach. So I got some time off, and I really enjoyed it. But now we're back. We're back in the Torch Center here in Houston, Texas. I have my favorite microphone. I hope my voice is coming across. It's transmitting in a pleasant way to you. Hope you're doing well. So let's begin. The parasha begins, Achrei Mos, with the Yom Kippur service. Once a year, the most solemn, most sacred, most important, the most holy, the most pure day of the year. On this day, all of our sins are cleansed, are atoned for, are expiated, and we have a representative that goes before God and does a very long service, as detailed in our parsha, to secure our forgiveness. And that's the first part of our parsha. And I want to focus on the unusual preamble before the Torah tells us, before our parsha tells us about all the various different sacrifices and processes and procedures and practices that the high priest primarily does on Yom Kippur. We read the introduction. Vayedaber Hashem el Moshe. God spoke to Moshe. When did God speak to Moshe? Acharei Mos, after the death of the two sons of Aaron. You recall a few weeks ago, Parsha Shemini, we read about how on the first day of the inauguration of the tabernacle, there was this terrible tragedy where these two absolute superstars, the two sons of Aaron who were slated to replace Moshe and Aaron, two people who may have been even greater, we're told, than Moshe and Aaron, they made a decision to offer a foreign fire. And on the day where our connection with the Almighty is cemented in a permanent fashion with the tabernacle, it is marred by the terrible tragedy of the death of these two superstars, of these two bright beacons of our people. That was in Parsha Shemini. And then we had all the laws afterwards in Parsha Shemini. And then we had Tazria Metzora. Now it's Acharei Mos. So it's been, what, 3 weeks? Three Parshios since that event. And the verse tells us, the first verse of our parsha tells us that the events of our parsha, they happened Acharei Mos, after the death of the two sons of Aaron, Bikarva Samlefnei Hashem, when they became close, when they brought themselves close before Hashem, before the Almighty, Vayomusu. And they died. And the verse continues, God said to Moshe, speak to Aaron, your brother, and he shall not come at all times to the holies, meaning to the Holy of Holies, because if he does that, he will die. Instead, he comes on Yom Kippur, and he comes with a very specific set of sacrifices to follow the very rigid and specific protocol of Yom Kippur. That's how he must enter, not willy-nilly like his sons did. Now, the commentaries, of course, all try to figure out why is it relevant to tell us now that the events of our parsha, the instructions of our parsha, happened Acharei Mos, after the death of the two sons of Aaron. You know, that happened some time ago, Parsha Shemini. We have all the laws in Tazria Metzora, and now we have the laws of Yom Kippur, and suddenly we're told, oh, this happened after the death of Nadav and Avihu. So, of course, Rashi, as he always does, he addresses this. Matan Lomar, why does it have to tell us that these events, that this instruction, God tells Moshe, go tell Aaron not to enter the Holy of Holies at all times, to follow this specific protocol on Yom Kippur? Why are we told that this was conveyed after the death of the sons of Aaron? So Rashi furnishes a very interesting analogy, a metaphor, a parable. There was a sick person who went to the physician, and he gave him a very specific protocol to follow. He prescribed what he should eat and how he should conduct himself. And he tells him, don't eat this food, and yes, eat this food, and do this, and don't do that. That is how the physician guided the patient. And then came a second patient, and he had a very similar diagnosis. But instead of telling him what to do, just simply telling him that, what to do, what not to do, the physician added a warning. Eat this and don't eat that. Conduct yourself like this and not like that, because otherwise you will die. You will die like this and this person who died. He had your condition. He didn't follow my rules, and he died. Which one of those patients is going to follow or is more likely to follow the instructions of the physician? The one who was told, don't do it. Don't do this. Don't do that. Do this. Do that. Because if you disobey my instructions, you will die like this and this person. That's a much more powerful message from the physician. So too, God tells Moshe, after the death of the two sons of Aaron, tell Aaron, he should not enter the Holy of Holies, because otherwise he'll die. He'll die like two other people, his two sons. They entered the Holy of Holies, and they died. Moshe is acting like the physician, Aaron like the patient. And the message, the prescription, the protocol that he is outlining is not to enter the Holy of Holies at any time, only on a specific time, following a specific protocol, because otherwise he will die like his two sons. So there's 2 points here that Rashi is conveying to us. Number one, he's telling us the reason why Nadav and Avihu, the two sons of Aaron, died. They entered the Holy of Holies. They entered the nuclear reactor zone. And that's why they died. That's idea number one. And the reason why this is mentioned now, it's because Aaron is being warned not to copy them, not to follow their ways. And in order to amplify the potency of this restriction, he's not given just a generic law, don't do this. He's not even told, don't do this or else you'll die. He's given the most strident example of what would happen. Don't do this. If you do it, you will die like someone else you know very well, who did this, and they died. You know, if there's a very famous person who died in absolutely dramatic fashion while trying to breach the nuclear site, it's very powerful to say, don't do it, because if you do, you'll die like that and that person. That's what Rashi tells us. And therefore, our verse starts, Acharemos after the death of two sons of Aaron. Now this raises an interesting question. Aaron is being told not to enter the Holy of Holies. Evidently, it would be insufficient for Aaron to be given just a generic warning. Don't enter the Holy of Holies unless it's Yom Kippur, unless you bring all these various sacrifices. That's not enough. You have to tell him, oh, if you do it, you'll die. If you violate this law, you'll die. And even that's not enough. If you do it, you'll die like Nadav and Avihu, your two sons, died. We're talking about Aaron, the high priest. On some level, he's equal to Moshe. One of the greatest people we've ever had. You imagine that if you simply tell him, oh, this is forbidden, that should be sufficient. Certainly if you say, oh, it's forbidden, if you do it, you're going to die. He believes this 100%. If Moshe says, oh, God wants you to know that if you went to the Holy of Holies, you're going to die, Aaron will certainly believe that that is true. And that's not sufficient. Got to add some oomph to it. You got to say, no. If you enter the Holy of Holies in violation of the will of the Almighty, you will die like your two sons, Nadav and Avihu, died. That's the requisite amount of warning that Aaron must be given. It's deadly, and it will kill you as it killed your two sons. It does seem to us maybe to be a bit excessive. Is this maybe some overkill? Was this truly necessary? We see from this Rashi, it's implied from this Rashi, there was something so irresistibly seductive about entering the Holy of Holies, that if Aaron was only told don't do it, he might have violated it. And if he was only told don't do it, if you do it, you will die, he still might have violated it. It was necessary to say don't do it. If you do it, you'll die. If you do it, you'll die like your two sons died. There was something so overwhelmingly desirous, covetous for Aaron about entering the inner sanctums. A warning, it's not enough. A warning telling him you're going to die, it's not enough. Only if he's told you will die, as did Nadavan Avihu. Only that strident warning will be sufficient. And the commentaries tell us that Aaron, this incredible person, this incredibly developed spiritual individual, if we would see him, he would be indistinguishable to us from an angel. Just this incredible persona of holiness. He has a desire to go into the Holy of Holies, to go to the holiest place and to be closest to the Almighty in a way that we cannot even fathom. If he knew it was forbidden, he might still do it. If he knew he would die, he might still do it. That's how intense his desire was for intimacy, so to speak, with the Almighty. And therefore, we have to have lots and lots of warnings. Don't do it. If you do it, you'll die. If you do it, you die like your two sons. That is what was needed to prevent Aaron from barging in. And if you remember, we have a precedent for this. Perhaps you recall the book of Exodus, Parshas Yisro, chapter 19 of Exodus. The Jewish people coalesce around the mountain. They're going to experience what no other people, what no other nation has ever experienced, not before and not since. They're going to have a national revelation. Many times we cited the verse that describes what this was like. God tore open the heavens, and there was this touch point between heaven and earth, and they were shown, they were privy to, so to speak, visualizing, experiencing, understanding God on a level that we cannot even fathom. And that was very exciting to them. And you recall chapter 19 of Exodus. Again and again, the theme of the preparation for Sinai is repeated warnings. Don't get too close to the mountain. Make a fence. Make rings around the mountain so that no one comes close, no one touches the mountain, or else you will die. And this is repeated again and again because those people, the nation that had been eating manna, the nation that experienced the incredible miracles, the 10 plagues, the splitting of the sea, the war against Amalek, this incredible nation at this acme, this apotheosis of spiritual acuity, they would rush forth. They would cleave to the mountain and they would die. And therefore, there's a need to have this repeated warnings to prevent them from getting too close. And I think this is maybe a little bit of a game changer for us, just the concept. We see, I guess, two examples, or maybe three examples. We see the nation collectively at Sinai. We see Nadav and Avihu, and we see Aaron absent those warnings. These people who are so much more spiritually attuned, they have such a desire, such an irresistible, seductive desire to connect with the Almighty on this incredibly intimate level that no amount of warning is excessive. And even if they knew that it would spell their demise, that's not enough. You have to have extra warnings. You have to put a fence around it. You have to tell them you'll die like your two sons, not even if you died. Ramchal tells us that when a person becomes spiritually inclined, and they start to view themselves not just as a glorified, intelligent animal, not just as a speaking ape that could do some parlor tricks. They're not just this very advanced Homo sapien that just came out of this magical process. Oh, there was just this amoeba, and then somehow, some way, it spawned into a trillion different species. When people start to view themselves as a soul that's loftier, that's more pure, that's more elevated than any angel. When people start to realize that they are the thing, or they have within them, or they have the capacity to be an entity that's most similar to God, even more than the angels. As next week's parasha we're going to read, God tells us, Kedoshim Tiyu, be holy, because I'm holy. Which is, again, staggering. God Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, he's holy, and he tells us, be holy like me. And the Midrash explains, well, you can't be as holy as God, just one notch below. That's what the human is. But of course, we come into this world and we want experiences and we want to watch television and we want to go to the sporting events and we want to listen to music and we want good food. And we're totally dominated by a physical mindset. So the whole idea of rushing in to get close to God at Sinai and barging through the barricades and going into the Holy of Holies, even though it means that we may die, that's a foreign concept. Ramchal tells us the mark of a spiritual first person is when they develop a magnetic attraction to spirituality. And again, this is strange to us because initially we don't find this appealing. Mitzvah is the concept of a mitzvah, which is an act of spirituality, an act of connecting with our Creator, an act of emulating our Creator. That's something that's a chore. It sounds like a lot of work. It's Sunday school. It's what your mom wants. Eat your veggies. It's boring. It doesn't have any allure to it, at least initially. But if a person becomes more of a spiritual being, they start to develop a magnetic attraction and a drive and an impulse to this that far outweighs the pursuit of anything physical or material or carnal. As you know, the Talmud tells us that the ultimate experience of pleasure and joy is sitting in Olam Haba, the world to come, as souls basking in the radiance of the divine presence. And when we hear that, we say, sounds kind of boring. It's like some sort of cruise. We just sit around and experience the pleasure of God. What does that even mean? We underappreciate the unparalleled joy and ecstasy of basking in the pleasure of the divine, even though we're taught that there's no other pleasure, no other experience that can hold a candle to it. To us, the idea of the righteous sitting with the crowns on their head and they're enjoying the divine presence, that sounds kind of lame. That's because we're so dominated by the superficial pleasures, by our body. It has such a overpowering vise over our worldview. It so thoroughly dominates our mindset. We are not desirous at all, at least by default, of spiritual pleasures and experiences. And the major shift in life is when someone gets a slight taste, just a little whiff, just a hint of a fragrance, of an experience, of spiritual pleasure. once they have just the tiniest of tastes, that creates a seismic shift in that person's life trajectory. Once you have that taste, slight as it may be, your life will never be the same. Because even if it's so minor, and you don't want to catapult over the barriers and go grab the mountain. You don't want to do that quite yet. But you've experienced something that's just of a different caliber. And there's no exchange rate between that and any other more minor, less sophisticated, the material, physical, or carnal pleasures of the world. That's really our goal. If I could say, like, what's our goal here? We're trying to learn about the Torah. We're trying to train our children to be good Jews. We're trying to raise them properly. We're trying to raise ourselves properly. What is our goal with a young child? But we're all young children to some level. Our initial objective is to get someone and to get ourselves to experience a little bit, a little taste, a hint, a scintilla of this experience. Because that begins a process. And the process should take a lifetime. The process of trying to really understand that and really experience it and do what it takes to really get more of that and to build your life in a way that's conducive to that. And then the major hump, the major thing we have to overcome is to have just that one point of this tiny little touch point with that sort of experience. It's going to take a very long time before we're willing to jump into the demise, if you will, of clutching the mountain. But that's of course, a very advanced stage. But the first step, and the reason why it's so hard, because you're rebelling against it, right? You don't want it because you don't see any value in it. You is all of us. The kid doesn't want to study Torah. Why would I study Torah? What tangible benefit will I ever garner? That's a very good question. And they don't see it. It's not evident to them at all, really. Why would I do charity and kindness? Wait a minute. I'm working on behalf of someone else. I'm going to give my hard-earned money for someone else, for some other cause, and I get nothing tangible in return? Of course, we know that you do get something very tangible in return. You have a feeling of a spiritual deed, and that bestows spiritual pleasure. But that's a learned experience. That's an acquired taste. And this is what happened on a completely actualized level with the Jewish people. Jewish people at Sinai, Aaron's two sons, when they went in, when they left in, and Aaron, again, this is why I had to be warned so stridently against going into the Holy of Holies. To enter the inner sanctums of the temple, of the tabernacle, and to experience this incredible, unimaginable, unfathomable, indescribable level of a connection with the Almighty. That's something which would be so desirous to Aaron. He needs to be warned. With the extra warning, don't do it. It's prohibited. If you do it, you will die. And even that's not enough. You will die as did two others who entered unauthorized, Nadav and Avihu. Let's take this idea a bit further. Listen, this is year 8 of the Parsha podcast. Our mandate is to go deep and deeper. Dad, the Torah connects us to our predecessors, to the previous generations, to our parents, to our father, to our mother, to our grandparents, going all the way back generation to generation. Midar Ladar, back to the great sages of yore, back to the Rambam and Rashi 1,000 years ago, to the authors of the Talmud and the Mishnah 2,000 years ago, to the great prophets, of course, all the way back to Sinai. That's what we're doing here. and we're going a bit deeper. Try to understand it on a little bit of a deeper level. There's a stunning piece in the Or HaChaim, one of the great commentators on the Torah. And it's also just in the first verse of our parsha. God spoke to Moshe, Achare Mos, after the death of the two sons of Aaron, which means that when they came close, but also means when they offered a sacrifice. The word karbon means close, but also means sacrifice. When they came close, when they offered a sacrifice before Hashem, vayamusu, and they died. So the Or HaChaim, he has a series of questions, as he often does. Just on one verse, he has five really sharp questions. If you look at the very next verse, God commands Moshe to speak to Aaron. So verse number one of our parsha, God spoke to Moshe, but it doesn't tell us what he said. So God spoke, but what did he say? In the second verse, we hear about what he said. But the first verse, there's an implication. There is some sort of message being conveyed. It's not clear what it is. Again, this is a little bit of a nuance, but he's pointing out that the first verse of our parsha, it seems a bit loquacious. It's a bit wordy. Why is it thus structured? And he asks a second question. It's after the death of the sons of Aaron. Doesn't matter if it was before the death of the sons of Aaron. Doesn't matter if it was after the death of the sons of Aaron. And he points out another thing. Is the verse telling us that they offered a sacrifice before God and that's why they died? Well, we know that. Go back to Parsha Shmini, chapter 10. It says the same thing. Moreover, in this verse, if you read it, it describes the death, or it mentions the death of these two sons of Aaron twice. Acharei Mos, after the death of the sons of Aaron, when they brought a sacrifice before Hashem, vayamusa, and they died. So he's pointing out that the verse seems to be saying a lot, and it's not clear what it's actually saying. What is the overarching message? And what he says is just absolutely fascinating. And we're going to go a bit deeper, deep and deeper. By the way, over Pesach, I have to tell you, I selected next year's theme, please God. Next year's going to be the ninth year of the Parsha Podcast with the help of the Almighty. Of course, we're not sure that we'll be able to do it because every Parsha Podcast is just a gift. Because I'm telling you, I start off the week, I have literally nothing to say. I could put the microphone on and I could start singing to you and I could tell you nonsensical stories and I could tell you what happened over Pesach and all the drama. But to say something cogent and coherent and interesting and entertaining and intriguing and informative about the parasha, I start off with nothing. It's just a gift from the Almighty. So we're not making plans. We're not saying that we're expecting to be around and to be able to do this parasha podcast even one more episode, even this episode. Who knows if we'll make it to the end? We don't know. We expect nothing. We are dead until the Almighty breathes life into us every single moment. But please, God, with the help of the Almighty, we're going to have another year of the Parsha Podcast next year, year 9. And I selected a theme subject to change. You know, 5781, we had the A&Q. 5782, we had the Exquisite Insight. Last year, we had the Raise Your IQ, your Parsha IQ, and your General Intelligence. And this year, it's that, deep and deeper. Next year, there's already, please God, a theme, which I will unveil at a later date. But this year, we're trying to go a bit deeper. And we have an idea, which is hinted to in Rashi, that the sons of Aaron died because they went into the Holy of Holies. And Aaron would have wanted to do that as well. And that's why we have to be warned extra strongly to not do it. The Or HaChaim, he expands on this idea. And he says that when a righteous person dies, let's say Moshe, Aaron, even Aaron's sons, as we shall see, the way they die is by transitioning to being exclusively a soul. Think about it this way. Ready for an image you'll never forget? Imagine you are wearing pants made out of flesh. And you just took off your pants. That's the death of the righteous. They have pants. It's made out of flesh. They have maybe called a onesie, a whole body full of flesh, and they just remove it. And they're just as alive as they ever were. That's the definition of death for the righteous. For us, it's more complicated because the soul and the body are so helplessly entangled. To disentangle it, it's very difficult, and it's not a simple, seamless process. But for the righteous, they are living as a soul. They happen to have a body that is like this vessel for the soul. So you just unzip it and you remove the fleshy garment, the fleshy onesie. And you are still alive in the exact same way that you were, just that the body is no longer harboring your soul. How does that work? So what he says is like this. He says that you have an experience. The righteous, they have an experience. It's closeness. It's dveikus, which is cleaving. It's ne'imus, it's pleasant. It's arevus, it is delectable. It is camaraderie. It is cherished. It is desirous, and it is sweet. These are all the terms that he uses. The Almighty reveals, so to speak, himself to them, reveals his insight to them, in a way that kind of slurps their soul out of their fleshy onesie. And the only difference between Nadav and Avihu and all the other righteous people is that they kind of leapt out of their onesie. They jumped out of it. They didn't wait for God, so to speak, to reveal himself to them. They kind of went close to God. They came out to God, so to speak. And they died in the same manner that all the other righteous die. They unzipped their physicality. They divested themselves of their physicality. But unlike everyone else, where they wait, so to speak, to God to do this process, they leapt into it. And that's the definition of their death. They beckoned it. They came closer. They didn't wait for it to come to them. And that's what the verse is telling us. God tells Moshe, after he's revealing them what the death of the two sons of Aaron was, he's describing that they knew that they were going to die, and they knew exactly what it entailed. And they did it specifically because that's what they wanted. They were drawn to it. They were drawn to it with a magnetic attraction that made them approach God, so to speak, instead of waiting for God to approach them. And Aaron, he would have the same tendency. Go warn him to not do it. So again, this is such a deeper understanding of the interplay between body and soul and the nature of death, certainly the nature of death of the righteous and the nature of the death of Nadav and Avihu. Aaron, by the way, had the same death. It's just that he waited for God to do it to him, so to speak. He didn't beckon. He didn't accelerate this process. But his sons did. And Aaron's warned, don't copy them. Now, it's very interesting, of course, on many levels. But there's a bit of a problem that I want to ponder with y'all. I want to ask a question. And I think when we answer, we're going to get to even the next level of understanding of what happened over here. In today's society, in modern society, when someone commits suicide, God forbid, we feel bad for them, what caused it, we take blame for ourselves, and so on. It's obviously a tragedy. The Torah is very strict against suicide. The Torah equates suicide with murder. It's self-murder. You don't own your body. You don't own your life. It's God's. And therefore, if someone, God forbid, commits suicide. That is an act, in the words of the Talmud, it's like a self-murder. And therefore they are treated, they're viewed as a murderer. So there's almost a vilification in the Torah's perspective of someone who commits suicide. Now, of course, if they are under the influence of something, or if they're not acting with a rational, sound mind, we can't judge them. We can never really judge them. But conceptually, suicide is an absolute no-no, because it's murder. Two sons of Aaron, they leap past the barricades. They scale over the barriers, and they enter unauthorized, knowing full well what they were doing. And they leap out of their fleshy onesie. How is this different than suicide? Halacha states, if someone, God forbid, commits suicide, they are not lionized. They're not eulogized. Because what they did is completely unjustified. We see that Nadav and Avihu, these two sons, were lionized. And they were eulogized. And they were mourned. And of course, Moshe tells Aaron and his two remaining sons, you don't mourn. You don't let your hair grow out and you don't bewail them, but everyone else will. So what's the difference here? If we're understanding that what Nadav and Avihu did when they came close, they knew what they were doing and they wanted to have that commune, so to speak, with God. They wanted to have that ultimate spiritual experience. But that brought to their death. Why are they different, God forbid, from someone who committed suicide? The halacha is, you're not allowed to do that. Now, even if someone were to put a gun to your head, God forbid, and say, you eat the non-kosher food or I shoot you. What do you do then? You're being threatened. I'm going to kill you if you don't violate the Torah. So we may think, well, I have to listen to Hashem. And Hashem says, well, don't eat the non-kosher, so I have to die. That's a good argument, but the truth is the Torah says not like that. In fact, later on in our parsha, chapter 18, verse 5, the verse says that Hashem gave us the mitzvahs, v'chai b'hem, and you should live through them. Which the Talmud explains, it means that the mitzvahs were given for us to live and not to die. And therefore, if the only way for us to fulfill the mitzvah is by dying, then we must choose life above dying. So the gun to your head, eat the non-kosher, you eat the non-kosher. And what if someone's very extra righteous? And they say, you know what? I want to volunteer. I volunteer as tribute. I want to be extra stringent. I'm willing to die. To not violate even something more relatively minor. Of course, there's the three cardinal sins that we have to give up a life for. But eating the non-kosher is not one of them. But I want to be extra stringent. Well, the Rambam tells us that this person is potentially guilty of capital crime, because you caused yourself to die in a way, in a situation or circumstances that God did not want you to die. So how do we explain what's happening here with Nadav and Avihu, that they're heroes, they're lionized. Moshe tells Aaron after they die that they're greater than you and I. We read their story on Yom Kippur, and the sources tell us that whenever we think about these two righteous individuals, these two incredible stars of our people, and we cry over their death, that will grant us atonement. These people are eternal heroes. But their behavior seems to be very hard to explain, hard to rationalize, hard to justify. Is that an interesting question? Is that a deep and deeper question. It's deep because we're understanding what's happening here to Aaron and to his sons and why they died and why Aaron is being warned to not emulate them. But the deeper question is, well, if this is what they did, it's tantamount to suicide maybe. This is deep and deeper. This is what we promised here. Now, to be fair, we find other examples of great sages that apparently gave up their life in a circumstance under conditions that would not justify it. So, for example, the Talmud tells us that when the Romans banned the public study of Torah, Rabbi Chanina ben Tradion violated it, and they killed him in a very horrific, macabre, brutal, and grisly fashion. Rabbi Akiva, he taught Torah publicly. He was flayed alive by the Romans. Is that suicide? He knew what he was doing. He did it. What's the understanding? What's the justification of his behavior? The Talmud tells of Rabbi Yehuda ben Baba. He gave up his life in order to confer smicha, rabbinic ordination, to 5 students. The Talmud tells of people who circumcised their children, even though that meant that they would give up their lives. Or they ate matzah, or they observed the Shabbos, or they made a sukkah, or they shook the lulav, or they wore that tefillin, or they wore tzitzis. There's the great story of the Talmud of Elisha, Baal Kanafayim. There was this person named Elisha, and he would wear tefillin publicly, even though Romans made that a sin punishable by death. And then when they chased him, he grabbed his tefillin, put him in his hands, and put his hands behind his back, and the Roman says, "Oh, what's behind your back?" He says, "Well, it's just a bird." And there was a miracle that Hashem transformed his tefillin into a, it was transfigured into a bird that flew away. How was he allowed to wear his tefillin? Isn't that suicidal? So the commentaries tell us that although the verse says in our parsha, "V'chai b'hem," you should live through them. The mitzvahs are given to us to live through them. And that means you should live and not die. And if there's a circumstance where you have to die in order to observe the mitzvahs, you should just instead live. There was a second interpretation of this verse. When the verse says that God gave us the mitzvahs, so we should live through them for the absolute greatest amongst us, that means that our entire lives should be wrapped up, or their entire lives, the greatest of us, their lifeblood, their oxygen, their continuity, their basic existence is completely wrapped up in their mitzvahs. For someone like that, whose life has become so much more spiritual than physical, who depends upon mitzvos like we depend on water, on bread, on oxygen, for someone like that, they are allowed, maybe even encouraged, to not forfeit a single mitzvah, even not one of the 3 cardinal mitzvos. They should never forfeit it, even if that means giving up their lives. Nadav and Avihu, these were people that Moshe testifies. This is not hyperbole, and this is definitely not flattery. He testifies to Aaron, these people were greater than you and me. These people were more spiritual than us. For them, their life depended upon their connection to Hashem on such a level that they knew that they couldn't forfeit it. And even though it meant they would have to give up their lives, they're nevertheless lionized as great heroes. That's what Moshe is telling Aaron now. You're not there. You're not on the level of your 2 sons. They're greater than you. For you, it would be inappropriate to do it. Don't do it. Don't enter the Holy of Holies. Don't cleave. Don't yearn for that light to such a level that you give up your life prematurely. Your time will come. God will remove you from your fleshy onesie. and give you that incredible experience that etched the sea. And that's how you will die eventually. But don't beckon it. Don't accelerate it like your two sons did. Don't die by entering the Holy of Holies. Again, this is very advanced stuff, but that's what we're doing here on the Parsha Podcast. Year 8, deep and deeper. There's a fascinating symmetry between Nadav and Avihu and one of the great sages of the Mishnaic era, Shimon ben Azai. The Midrash tells us that Nadav and Avihu did not get married. And we talked about this in the past. And one of the reasons why they were guilty and they died is because they didn't get married. And the Talmud tells us that Ben Azai also wasn't married. And when he explained, he's like, I can't, I'm not capable of doing it. And the Talmud tells us elsewhere that this Ben Azai figure, this character, he died in the most unusual of circumstances. The Talmud tells that there were four sages who entered the orchard. What that means is that they went into the deepest inner sanctums of wisdom, of knowledge of God. And of these four sages, only one emerged unscathed. Only Rabbi Akiva, Yatzei b'Shalom, he emerged in peace. One of them, Acher, he became corrupted. He became a heretic from this experience. One of them became crazy. He went nuts. And Ben Azai, he got too close and he died. To me, I find it interesting that we see both Ben Azai didn't get married, and he died in this process of connecting, so to speak, on this level, on this prematurely connecting with God in a way that slurped up his soul from his body. That's a parallel, if you will, to what we see here with Nadav and Avihu. And again, this is not something that we could even fathom. This is so deep. This is not practical for us. Not every Parsha podcast is practical. Maybe it's practical for us because we have to know that there's this idea. We have to try to develop within ourselves a little bit of a taste of what they are after. They're not married. Why not? They're not capable of marriage. They're so dominated, so thoroughly dominated by their souls. Their physicality is such an afterthought. It's not possible for them to have a commune with another human, with another body, because that's such a foreign element of their existence. It's a foreign concept to them. For them, these people, these three people really, Nadav and Avihu and Ben Azai, they're incapable of viewing themselves, of living as a body. And therefore, they're not able to withhold from getting too close to the fire, from catapulting over those barriers. That's why they died. Aaron, you're not on that level. You don't do it. Don't die like they did. Your time will come. You will have that lofty experience, but God's going to initiate that. You don't. You don't initiate that. Again, this is very, very lofty, advanced stuff, but I found it to be very powerful and insightful and very deep. It's deep and deep and deeper. Deepest. That's what we're trying to do this year on the Parsha Podcast. I found it to be enlightening. I love that framing of a fleshy onesie. That's two words that I don't know if they've ever gone together before in a sentence. It's a good framing. A fleshy onesie. I like it. Nay, I love it. We didn't get to the part I wanted to talk about. I promised at the beginning, we're going to talk about the prepper and being a survivalist. I still have lots and lots and lots of pages of notes here, but alas, I'm 8 minutes late for my next meeting already. So we're gonna stop it over here. If I felt a little bit out of sync and a bit rusty, well, I haven't been here in a week and a half in the Torah Center. I don't even remember how to turn this thing on. I hope it came out legible, intelligible on some level. I appreciate your friendship. and your attention and your listenership. I hope you have a wonderful day. I hope you stay safe wherever you are. Have an incredible summer. Pesach is behind us. We have a summer to look forward to. Hopefully it will bring good news and good tidings from all of our brethren, especially those in the Holy Land. Have a wonderful Shabbos. Have a sensational Shabbos. Have a Shabbos that changes your life. Experience a little bit of that taste, of that beauty, of that subtle and rich joy, the spiritual joy of Shabbos. And please God, with the help of the Almighty, we'll talk again next week. And of course, my email address is rabbiwolpe@gmail.com.